The reading this morning is from 1 John, and it's chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 18 to verse 27. 1 John, chapter 2, 18 to 27, and for people using the Church Bibles, page 864. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he has promised us, even eternal life. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him.
It's half term, isn't it? And some of us might go away for a few days. If you visit one of the many Welsh castles, we won't go into the history of why they're there, but let's forget that now. But if we visit some of the great ruins of Welsh castles, you know that you can often climb the spiral staircases up in one of the towers if you want to, and get out on the top of the tower and then walk along the walls to have a great view. Now, the thing about a spiral staircase, this works particularly well in Pembroke Castle, by the way. I'm not quite sure about Caerphilly Castle. But we've done it quite a few times in Pembroke. You can climb up one of the towers, a spiral staircase, and of course, as it goes round and round, you see the same view a few times, but just from a slightly different perspective. So you climb up the tower, and you look through a little lancet window, and the first time you've passed that window, you're facing east, you just see a bit of the moat, and then you go a bit higher the next time, you see the moat and the river, and then you go even higher, and then you see the moat, the river, and how the whole valley stretches back inland. So you visit the same scene a few times. What's the guy talking about? Well, I think the letter of John is a bit like a spiral staircase. We're looking at John on these Sunday mornings. You start to climb the first window you come to, and you have a view on one particular aspect, one of the three tests that John wants to give his readers so that they might know they are Christians, truly following Jesus Christ, possessed of eternal life. The three tests, we've looked at them as we've started this letter, are the moral test, the social test, the doctrinal test. And as we read through the letter, climbing the spiral staircase, so we return to those same three tests at least three times. John keeps coming back to the same points, those same tests again and again, but from a slightly different perspective. So far we've looked at the moral test, that is, are we obedient disciples following Jesus? Then the social test, are we loving disciples? Do we love God's people and others? And this morning we come to the first look at the doctrinal test. Are we believing disciples? That is, are we believing the truth? Are we believing the apostolic witness about who Jesus is and what he's done for us? Now that's John's concern in writing the letter. You see, there were false teachers abroad. They were teaching things about Jesus and about the Christian life, which frankly were lies, deceit, falsehood, which amounted to being anti-Christian. And the effect of this false teaching was serious. Many of the Christians in the churches around Ephesus, where we think John was living and ministering, they were becoming unsure about their faith, unsure about who Jesus was, unsure about, well, are we forgiven? Do we really have eternal life? They lacked assurance that they were really Christians. And that troubled them, of course. So in our passage this morning, which Neris read, John just writes very plainly about these false teachers. Listen to verse 26 again. He says, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. And so he tackles this issue of the doctrinal test of belief, of truth. And he tackles it, I think, in three ways. Let's just look at them this morning. First, he explains the cause of the false teaching in these verses that we're looking at. The cause of the false teaching. What does he say? Why is it happening? Well, he says it's a sign of the times, really. We are living in the last hour, he says. Verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour. Now, what did he mean by that phrase? Did John literally think that the end of the world was just hours away? Well, no, I don't think so. I think we get an understanding of that phrase when we compare it to another phrase and another expression that's used by other writers in the New Testament. Other writers like Peter and Paul, they use the phrase, the last days. We're living in the last days. Both those apostles referred to our living now, our living out of our Christian lives in the last days. But again, not because they thought that the end of all things was just a few days away, but because they taught we've now entered the final phase of salvation history. We are living in the last days or the last hours, because as far as these New Testament writers are concerned, all we are waiting for now is the final return of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ to this earth to bring history as we know it to an end, to establish his everlasting kingdom of peace and righteousness, to bring in that new heaven and that new earth. And so we're in this last time, this last epoch of history between the giving of the Holy Spirit, the launching of the church at Pentecost, and the return of Jesus in great power and glory. The last days, the last hours. And you see, really, nothing else matters in the end, does it? Literally, in the end, nothing really matters apart from that. I mean, yeah, of course, I'm not ignoring the fact we live in momentous days politically. The Arab Spring, the growth, the rise of the power of China. We live in momentous days economically. The meltdown of Western economies, the crisis in the Eurozone. We live in momentous days technologically. The amazing advances in information technology and medical research. We may live in momentous days of climate change and the growing threat, some feel, to the very survival of life on the planet. But you see, as significant as those issues may be, and I don't belittle them at all, they are significant issues, the most significant event, the thing that really matters in the end, is the return of Jesus Christ as Lord of heaven and earth, the one to whom all mankind will one day be answerable. That's the apostolic witness. And that's the coming day that should dominate our horizons as Christians. That's the great event that should shape our perspective on how we live today in the last hours. So I say, as John does, friends, it is the last hour. It really is. And Jesus is coming back soon. So the question is, how are you living in the light of that great reality? The last days. The last hour. And because it is the last hour, and the days of this planet are numbered, evil is having its last fling. That's really the argument here of John. Like a snake when it's struck a fatal blow behind the neck. It writhes in its final attempts to try and strike. I've done it myself and seen it myself in Southern Africa. Well, so evil, in a sense, having been dealt its fatal blow through the death and resurrection of Jesus, is now summoning up its final strength to wreak as much destruction and havoc as possible for its ultimate judgment and its ultimate eradication when Jesus returns. And that spirit of evil abroad in the world and at work in our context, John calls the Antichrist. Listen again to verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know that it is the last hour. Now, this phrase Antichrist, actually it's only John in his writings that actually uses the term Antichrist. Though, of course, in the Gospels, Jesus warns of the coming of false Christs, pseudo-Christs, and Paul speaks of the appearance of the man of sin or some great figure of lawlessness in one of his letters, 2 Thessalonians, if you want to look at it there later. Now, we can't be sure, but it would seem from the consensus of Scripture that before the return of Jesus, there will be the appearance of perhaps one man, one figure, or one world power or force that will try to us that final assault, as it were, on the church, on Jesus Christ, on his people, on the Christian faith. We're not sure of the shape of that. But anyway, what John is saying here is that before that time comes, there will be many, indeed there are already many, lesser antichrists. People, forces who oppose Christ and his teaching and his church and his people and his kingdom. And behind all such people and forces is the one who opposes Christ par excellence. The one who wants to substitute anything and everything in the place of the true worship of God through his Son Jesus Christ. And that, of course, that figure, that person, is the author of evil, the father of lies, as the Bible calls him, Satan himself. He is the ultimate source of false teaching. He is the ultimate cause of heresy and deceit and lies, Satan himself. And so, you see, although many people never consciously pay allegiance to Satan, they are nonetheless being manipulated unwittingly by this great Antichrist. That's the subtlety of evil. These false teachers that John talks about, they would never align themselves with Satan. Of course not. They were from among the original congregations of believers, says John. That's the worrying, that's the disturbing feature. They are often lovely, respectable, honorable, sincere people. Of course they would never think of themselves as doing the work of Satan. They went out from us, says John in this passage. But they never really belonged to us, he says. So because they never really belonged, they did not remain. They did not stay. They did not persevere. They left. They fell away. They gave up. And they began to say that they were now following some new insight about Jesus. The old orthodoxy which the church taught was a bit old-fashioned, a bit passé for them, and of course for their lifestyle, which they wanted to follow, so they finally parted company with those believers. How sad. They went out. But what a warning. What a warning to us all. Such people were once among us, says John. Maybe even leading ministries. Maybe even leading churches, congregations. But they never really belonged. So they didn't stay. They didn't persevere. I mean, speaking of these last days and of the subtle challenges to the church, Jesus warned his disciples, didn't he, in Matthew 24, This is what Jesus says at that time. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. The cause of false teaching. So if that's the cause, the ultimate cause of false teaching, this assault upon the church and upon the Christian faith, perhaps it's not surprising, secondly, to discover the precise content of the false teaching as we look through this passage. Let's think, secondly, of the content of the false teaching. I say it's not surprising because, as you might expect, this false teaching strikes straight at the heart of the Christian gospel. It doesn't bother with peripheries or secondaries, things that perhaps are not quite so important. It strikes straight at Jesus himself, his identity, his mission. The focus of the false teaching, says John, is an attack on Christ himself. Verse 22. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, and whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Now, we've seen before, we think from other writings at the time of the first century, that one of the leaders of this group of false teachers was a man called Corinthus. He and his cronies were saying that Jesus was not the Christ. And by that Christ, John doesn't mean they were simply denying Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. It's much more than that. When John uses the term Christ, for John it's synonymous with deity, right here in these verses that I've just read. John says that the one who denies Jesus denies the Father and the Son. So for John, Christ is the Son of God. Now, of course, they weren't denying Jesus outright. It was more subtle than that. These folk, Corinthus and his ilk, they said that Jesus was a human being, a great human being, but that the divine spirit of deity, or the Christ, descended on him at his baptism and then left him at the time of his crucifixion. But of course, if you say that, then you deny that Jesus is fully God. And so you deny that his death on the cross has any significance or any real power to save us. Now, that was the problem then in John's day. And in essence, it's the same problem in every generation. It's the same problem today. You see, in our world today, and I'm sure in our circles of friends and colleagues, there are many who believe in God or in a God. There may be some who also believe in Jesus too, as a great teacher, a wonderful example, an inspiring life. Of course, many of the other world religions respect Jesus to a certain degree. But the great divide, the access of truth, always comes over Jesus himself. Who is he? Why did he come to earth? What is the meaning of his life, his death, and his resurrection? Those are the crucial questions. And John couldn't be more clear, does he? In verse 23, he says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. In other words, you cannot have true faith in God without believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the Son, we cannot know the Father. Now, many will claim to know God, to worship God, to follow God, to respect God, but they do not truly know God. The one true God as revealed in the Scriptures is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And I think we're, in the UK perhaps, we're just beginning to see the opposition such a statement engenders in our pluralistic, our relativistic, our politically correct society. No one can come to God but through Jesus Christ. Jesus is uniquely the revelation and the way to God. But it will be and always has been the focus of vital Christianity. What is the truth? And come what may, cost what it will, the faithful, the true followers of Jesus have always affirmed that Jesus is Lord. And from the first century to the 21st century, faithful followers of Jesus have rather died than deny that. And probably in our last century, there are more martyrs for Jesus' sake than in all the centuries before put together. That's how important the truth is. Jesus, the Son of God, Lord of heaven and earth, our Savior and our Redeemer. In Christ alone, we sing, don't we? My hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground. In Christ alone, He's my comforter, my all in all. Here in the love of Christ, I stand. Here I stand, said Martin Luther, in another generation facing the political, the spiritual, the military power of the medieval church and of society. Here I stand on this gospel truth. I can do no other. So that's the content of the authentic gospel. That's, in a nutshell, the historic message of Christianity. As another apostle Paul put it, it's about God's Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, truly human, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God, truly God, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Or as another apostle Peter put it, it's all about the Christ who died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. That's the content of apostolic gospel preaching. And so, if you deny that, then you're the other side of the line. That's the content of false teaching, to deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, dying for our sins, rising again for our justification, giving us the Spirit, giving us eternal life as a free gift of grace. And of course, as far as John is concerned, the flip side is that all true Christians, therefore, can know they are authentic disciples of Jesus, that they have eternal life, because they hold tenaciously to these fundamental truths about Jesus. Those truths that I've just expressed to you, they find a warmth in your heart. They ring true in your heart. And all true Christians hold tenaciously to them. They are a matter of life and death to us. Fully God, fully man. Jesus, revealed in time and space on the stage of history to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, as John has already told us in this chapter. They are precious truths, aren't they? And that's one great encouragement, one great test. Are they precious truths to you? Well then, yes, that's an indication that you are truly following this apostolic gospel, that you know the truth. Because these things are special, they're unique. And yes, by God's grace, we say it humbly, we don't want to, but we would say, yeah, I think I would even die for it. God, give me power. So, if the cause of the false teaching is the evil one, and the content of the false teaching is to deny the deity of Jesus, of Christ, and therefore his saving work on the cross, what can we do to counter this teaching? What can we do to guard against being deceived ourselves? Let's think finally of the counter to false teaching. Well, as we look at this passage, in summary, John says there are two elements that we always need to remember. And he's mentioned one of them already in verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. And then he repeats this again in verse 27. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Now, it may well be that John is deliberately using this buzzword of the false teachers when he repeats this word anointing. Some were teaching that there were secret spiritual experiences or anointings which an elite class could access and which put them on a higher plane and therefore gave them a deeper understanding, further insights into divine truth, which of course led them to deny that Jesus was the Christ. No, 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 says John. Not so. The emphasis in that verse, in verse 20, is on the word all. You have an anointing from the Holy One and all of you know the truth, no matter who you are. However simple or educated, rich or poor, if you're a child of God, you know the truth. You have an anointing from the Holy One and all of you know the truth. There's no elitism here. John's reminding them of the same basic truth that Paul taught, that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So all true Christians share the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit, whereby they're able to grasp these truths about Jesus, about his identity, his mission, his work, and all true Christians share the enlivening work of the Holy Spirit, whereby we are raised from the death of sin to the newness of eternal life in God's kingdom. All Christians. And so the great safeguard for the child of God, for the disciple of Jesus, to keep going in the right direction is the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Keeping in step with the Spirit. Allowing the Holy Spirit to form his fruit in our lives, in our characters. Working with the Holy Spirit's power to overcome sin and temptation. To put to death the misdeeds of the body and by the Spirit to live. That's the one great safeguard that John mentions here. This anointing of the Holy Spirit, this wonderful work, this ministry of the Holy Spirit that all Christians enjoy and experience. And the other, says John in verse 24, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. What's he talking about? Well, we are to remember and to remain in what we have heard from the beginning. In other words, the teaching of the gospel of Christ, the word of God, what we've heard, what God has revealed through his word. We need to make sure we remain in the truth of God's word, that which we have heard from the beginning, the original word of God, which John made clear, of course, in chapter 1, when he talked about that which was from the beginning, is the good news about Jesus. The word of God, God's truth. So you see, all you need to have a strong, mature Christian life is the word of God applied by the Spirit of God. You move away from those two great gifts, and you've moved away from the two foundational safeguards against error and delusion and unchristian living. You'll end up denying Christ and you won't really know the Father. So you see, we don't need any so-called Spirit-appointed teachers telling us new things about God and about Jesus and giving us new guidelines on how to live and how to get eternal life. No, we don't need them. We do need Spirit-anointed teachers telling us the old things. Spirit-anointed teachers faithful to God's word, telling us and reminding us of the old, old story, as we used to sing, of Jesus and his love. That's what we need. We need to go back to those things that we heard from the beginning. And if we're to be kept, to remain in the truth, to be assured that we are following Jesus, we need to hear those things every day. Don't we? I do. We need to come back to Jesus every day. We need to come back to the cross every day of our lives. We need to confess our sin, our utter need of his forgiveness, our emptiness without his grace. We need to come every day to God's throne of grace to ask for daily empowering of the Holy Spirit, that he will illuminate our minds, to renew our thinking, Because we're so easily drawn away and we're conformed to the way of the thinking of this present world, which is passing away, says John. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds through the Holy Spirit, applying the word of truth to us every day. Friends, we're in a constant battle with evil. Don't you feel that sometimes? I don't just mean out there, apocalyptically, but in here. We're in a constant battle for faith, for perseverance, for doing the right thing, for believing in Jesus. We're in a constant battle with evil, over doubts perhaps. We're in a constant battle, perhaps you're in a constant battle, about what's the right thing to do in your marriage, at work, in your family. Oh, there are forces arrayed against us. And if you seek to stand for Christ, to be his man or woman, you can be sure you'll be the target. The forces of Antichrist will target you in one way or another. And so there won't be a day in our lives when we won't need to come to Christ in repentance and faith, asking for his forgiveness. There won't be a day in our lives when we won't need to come to Jesus to ask for his renewal and his empowering and a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit. We can't do it in our own strength. Only when we see Jesus face to face will the battle finally be over. And the forces of sin and hell and destruction will themselves be destroyed. And we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But until that day, we're in a battle. So until that day, take the prophylactics that God supplies. You know what a prophylactic is? It's a medical treatment that is given as a preventative measure. So for quite a few years we lived in Namibia. When people came to visit us in the north of Namibia, in the Kavango, they would take prophylactics. They would take malarial, anti-malarial drugs. You begin to take them before you arrive and you take them after you've left. Why? Well, because those drugs would enter your system and enter your bloodstream and they would empower you. They would give you extra resistance, defend you against those pesky malarial mosquitoes. And so we need to take God's prophylactic, the Spirit and the Word. Remain in him and let them remain in you, says John. Let them, as it were, enter your bloodstream. Let them become part of the fiber of your life, of your living, of your spiritual life. As it were, let them build up a resistance to sin and to false teaching. But you've got to keep on them. You can't lapse. You can't go a week or a fortnight and think that you're going to maintain the same sort of strength and resistance. No, it's a daily thing. Now, of course, the best way not to get malaria is to get out of a malarial area altogether. Get out of the presence of the mosquitoes. But that won't happen for us spiritually until we are removed from the very presence of sin in that coming glory when Jesus comes again. But until that day, these are the great prophylactics to safeguard us, to give us inner strength, to resist the evil one, and to resist and to overcome the spirit of Antichrist, temptation, sin, ineffectiveness. Remain in the truth of his gospel. Remain in the fellowship of his presence through the Holy Spirit. Daily, seek his presence. Seek his power daily. That's the best way to counter false teaching and sin. And to know that assurance that we're following Jesus, that he is our Lord, our Savior, that he has given us the Spirit, that all of grace we see who Jesus is, and all of grace we've been given eternal life. And by his grace, we'll remain in Christ alone. Well, we're going to finish this morning by singing again a great affirmation of our faith and of our certainty, not in ourselves, but in Christ alone.